quote to you as we get started this morning. This is a quote from Charles Hodge, and he says, "The sovereignty of God is the ground of peace and confidence to all His people. They rejoice that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, that neither necessity nor chance nor the folly of man nor the malice of Satan controls the sequence of events and all their issues. Infinite wisdom, love, and power belong to Him, our great God and Savior, into whose hands all power in heaven and earth has been committed." Amen? I don't know about you, but I'm sure happy that God is in control and that He's on the throne and that the world is not going awry apart from the purpose of God, but that indeed He is working out His eternal purposes. Amen? Well, I want to give you just a brief review. You remember that in our discussion of the sovereignty of God, we spent the first few weeks talking about God's nature. We talked about His omnipotence, His almighty power, and we talked about His omniscience, the fact that God was all-knowing. And we talked about how complete God's knowledge was. And after we were done talking about God's nature, and if you will, that is the what of God's sovereignty, that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. He's therefore sovereign. He's the supreme authority. Then we began to talk about the how of God's sovereignty, and that is that in His creation and in His providence, He's sovereign, and that He is actually bringing to pass His purposes in history by His own hands, that He is governing His universe by a mighty providence, that He is in control of nature, that He is in control of history. And we looked at many, many biblical examples and the biblical evidence of the fact that God is, in fact, in control of what's happening in the world. And if you will, that was the how of God's sovereignty. How is God sovereign? Well, He's sovereign in the outcome of events as He controls nature and history by His providence. So then we've moved on, and now we've been talking about the why of God's sovereignty. And so we kind of jumped right into the deep water here by discussing the idea that God had a high purpose in His creation, and that high purpose was the display or the manifestation of His own glory and excellency and nature as God. So that God was revealing Himself, and that is, above all things, the high purpose of God in His creation. It is simply to show forth Himself, to manifest Himself so that He can be clearly seen and comprehended in some degree. And of course, that's difficult because we're finite creatures and God is an infinite being. And so we have a limited capacity to be able to comprehend these things. Nevertheless, the Bible plainly declares that God's purpose is the manifestation of His glory. This is His ultimate end. This is His ultimate purpose. And so, if you're looking at your handout on page 23, we were talking about the fact that God had this ultimate purpose, and that every other purpose that God has, of course, God has many, many thousands, even millions of purposes that He accomplishes through His providence in His world. But that all of the purposes of God all serve this one great and grand purpose. That is, His ultimate purpose of manifesting His glory and His excellence. And we even said that this was the very reason that we as people exist. Why does man exist? We have meaning. We have purpose. What is it? Well, the chief end of God in the creation of all things, which includes mankind and angels and the world and the planets and everything that can be named. The chief end of God in the creation of all things is to manifest the glory and excellency of His own nature as God, and to express through the creation, providence, and redemption the manifold perfections of His divine character. And so this is what God is doing. He's expressing Himself. When he makes a million planets, He's making a very small statement about His almighty power. And whatever it is that God is doing, He's manifesting His own nature as God. He's manifesting His own excellency as God. And so we talked about the God's purposes of creation and providence and redemption and judgment. And we said that all of these purposes and all of the rest of the purposes that God has, even the purposes that fall under each and every one of those categories, are all serving this more grand and higher purpose. That is, that God would manifest himself, that he would express himself. If God is a being of infinite power and holiness and perfection, what do you suppose he's going to do when he creates? He's going to make something that manifests himself. He's going to create something that shows forth the incredible wisdom and intelligence in his mind and the incredible strength of his power. And so when we look around at the universe, this is what we see. We see an expression of who God is. Every purpose that God has, all purposes of God, serve the higher purpose of the display of his glory. And then we talk about the fact that this was expressed in many ways, but chiefly even in the New Testament, that something as simple as Paul saying to the Christians, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so we've been talking about this idea of glory. What is glory? And why is it said that God is glorious? And what is all this noise in the Bible about the glory of God? And this glory is the very outshining of the excellency of God's being. So that if one were to try to approach God, the scripture says he lives in unapproachable light. That the intensity of the beauty and the grandeur of his being is so intense that you can't even approach it. It's infinitely bright. It's infinitely penetrating. Okay? This is the clothing on the being of God, if you will. It is the outshining of his excellency, and it is infinitely bright. It's unapproachable light. It's glorious. It's grandiose. It's superfluous. There are no words. There are no human words to describe the glory of God. That's why we have songs like, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Because a thousand tongues can't even begin to describe the grandeur and the glory of God. So we look around at the creation and we see down through the history of the ages of mankind, and we see everything that God has made and all that he's doing, and we study microbiology, and we learn all these amazing things about stuff we can't even see with the human eye. And we're learning about this expression of God's glory when we look at his creation. Or we as Christians, we consider all that God has done for us in salvation. And it's like we cannot begin to mine the depths of all of the blessing of God which he's promised to us in Scripture. And so we have our nose in the book 24/7. And we're meditating on the Word of God, and we are considering what God has said in this book, and these words are heavenly. They rock us to the very core of our being. They are very clearly and obviously from outside of time and space. And they speak to us things that only God can speak. Amen? The majesty of the Scripture alone is beyond our comprehension. Amen? Who else can threaten man with eternal hell than the holy God of the universe? Who else can promise eternal bliss and happiness and eternal life in heaven except the living God? Amen? Well, so, if you will, this is kind of a review of what we've been discussing, that God has all of these purposes that serve this higher purpose of him manifesting his glory. And so along with that, we said that God's highest purpose was not the salvation of mankind. Okay? Now, this may seem like something that's rather hard to deal with. Well, you need to get the tape from last week, because I'm not going to go through it again, except to say that it's very clear in the pages of Scripture that God has a higher purpose than salvation. And this is self-evident from the fact that if God desired to save every single man and woman, what would he do? He would, right? And so, I mean, we could even go all the way back to the idea of the fall of mankind. And we said that, look, if God had a high purpose, that he didn't want anyone to perish, then what would he do? He would prevent anyone from perishing. And there's a million ways God could have done that, right? Not the least of which to mention, I drew you a chart there on page 25, God could have prevented the fall. All he had to do was keep the one commandment and hold it back from Adam and Eve, and they would have never had a holy law to break. And they would have never fallen into transgression. But that is not, in fact, what God has done. God has done something very different. And what we see is the outworking of the eternal purposes of God. Okay? We're going to talk some more about that in detail, and I want to tell you this. If you miss any classes, do not miss the next 2 weeks. Okay? The next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about God's decrees and foreordination. And I'm going to show you biblical evidence for these ideas, these theological concepts, okay? And I'm going to make this statement. This understanding of these doctrines is the key to grasping the knowledge and the understanding of the doctrine of salvation, okay? And apart from understanding God's decrees and his foreordination, it is very difficult to grasp some of the biblical statements about salvation. However, if you have an understanding of what the Bible has revealed to us about God's decrees and his foreordination, you have the tools to understand the doctrine of salvation. Okay? And so I'm going to go through that in detail. You wouldn't normally find this in a Sunday school class. Okay? This is more reserved for theology classes and lectures in seminary. Okay? But I think it's fundamental to the Christian life. And I'm going to present it to you in all of its fullness. And I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to give you the whole doctrine of God's decree and his foreordination. And I'm going to show you. And we're going to look at some things like the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're going to look at the things that the great prophets and teachers in church history have taught us and told us and written down for us in explaining to us the doctrines of Scripture. And then we're going to look at all the biblical evidence for those things. We're going to lay it right out in your handout, and we're going to go through and explain it all. And I want you to grab a hold of these things, okay? I'm also going to give you another companion CD that's going to be talking about God's decrees and God's foreordination. And I want you to see, but here's the whole bottom line about this stuff, okay? God's decrees and his foreordination simply mean this. Whatever God's purposes are, they will certainly come to pass. Okay? This is what it means when we say that God is sovereign. Okay? And I'm going to show you the biblical evidence for those things. This is what we mean when we say that God is God. And this is what God means when he says, have I decreed it and it will not come to pass? Surely I have spoken it. Thus I have planned it. Surely I will do it. That's what God says. And so we talk about God's plans. Well, today we're going to talk about God's plans in regard to salvation. And last week I was saying this was not God's highest purpose. But let me tell you this other thing, and I really didn't go there, but I'm going to go there now. Salvation is, if you will, an expression of God's highest purpose. Why? Because his highest purpose is to manifest his own character and nature and excellency as God. So that when salvation, when we talk about what God has done in salvation, it is serving this purpose of manifesting his excellency as God, right? And then last week, if you look on page 25, we began talking about this idea that God's glory was displayed in all things. That, you know, it's not just that God's glory is displayed in the cross at Calvary. I mean, there we find the grace and the mercy and the love of God being poured out in a manner beyond our comprehension, right? But we also talked about the fact that God's glory was displayed in the creation of the universe, that God's glory was displayed in his mighty providence as he governs and rules his universe, that God's glory was displayed in the damnation of the wicked, that even in the very judgment of hardened sinners in hell, God is glorified. Why? Because God has a purpose in damnation. What is it? The manifestation of his glory and excellency as God. and that even a thing as terrible as the judgment and the wrath of God appears to us as a glorious thing. Now, this is the kind of glory that makes us tremble, right? But the idea is that even there in the damnation of the wicked, God's goodness is seen. You're saying, what are you trying to tell me? And in damnation, God's goodness is seen? You better believe it. In fact, it is because God is good that he therefore punishes evil. You with me? It is the antonym to God's goodness, which is the very definition of evil. Evil is that which is opposed to God's goodness. Therefore, when God justly condemns and punishes evil, he is expressing his perfect justice and purity and holiness. And we can sum all those up and say God's goodness. The goodness of God is what causes him to bring judgment upon evil. I mean, if we were to say that a man was a good judge, that he occupied his seat of authority well, what would we describe that judge's good justice to be? Well, it would be exactly that, wouldn't it? It would be justice. So that when cases were brought before him, he meted out the just penalty for crimes, right? Or he saw to it that the law was enforced to protect the innocent, right? And this would make him a good judge if every time that evil was brought before him, he brought that just penalty that was due. You see, justice is something that is due. Mercy is something that is freely given. And you see, we've grown so accustomed to the mercy of God, we just take it for granted. And we don't understand what is due. What is due to us is justice. You follow me? And we have a very, very low view of what is really due to us. Right? But I said to you on several occasions, consider that hell, or the damnation of sinners in hell, let's just say damnation, is an everlasting consequence. I want to ask you a question. What does that say about the infiniteness of the guilt of a sinner? He can pay for a million years, and he has not plumbed the first drop of the judgment of God. If God is just, and he says the wages or the earnings of sin is death, then what is the exact just penalty for sin? Death. What is death? Everlasting damnation. You understand? What does this say to us about how guilty we are as sinners? You understand what I'm saying? You couldn't be more guilty. You couldn't have a greater due. The guilt of sin is infinite because the purity of God is holiness, and it is infinite. God's purity is infinite. His goodness is infinite. His righteousness is altogether and absolutely infinite. Therefore, that's why when the scripture says that one sin is as if you broke the whole law. You with me? Boy, it gets quiet when you talk about those things. But family, we can't read our Bible and not sort these things out. I mean, these things are staring you in the face on every page of the New Testament. You with me? Because now the fullness of revelation has come in Christ. And through God's holy apostles and prophets, they're explaining it all to us. You understand? That's what makes the gospel so good. The gospel is a refuge from death, from sin, from hell. Amen? And that's what we're preaching. We're preaching the goodness and the grace and the love of God manifested in the cross at Calvary, whereby we can be redeemed from sin and from death. And we can be set free from the law of sin and death. So that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's the gospel. But listen, that message has no meaning if you don't understand that you're under the judgment and the wrath of a holy God. And even after I sat and explained this to you, you still can hardly comprehend it. I don't know if you've ever read or listened to the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But in the, you know, he's going on and on and on describing the torments of hell and various ideas along with damnation. And he makes some statements in there, and he says, you know, even all after all these things I've told you, it's simply a feeble attempt to try and describe what the horrors of hell must be like. And that is exactly true. We could talk about it for 1,000 years. Let me tell you, we wouldn't even be plumbing the first drop of how horrible hell is. And let me tell you, that makes the grace of God in Christ Jesus and the gospel a very, very sweet, sweet message. You with me? Okay. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Amen. And I want to give you a scripture reference for why we, when we define death, we say eternal separation from God. It's not just the death of the physical body, but the second death, as the scripture calls it in Revelation 20, is eternal separation from God. There's scripture reference for that, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, where the Bible says very clearly that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel will be shut out from the presence of God eternally. Okay? It says they will be destroyed with eternal destruction and shut out from the presence of God. Okay? Or everlasting destruction, depending on which translation you have. Either one of them are terribly horrible to even consider. Okay? But here's a scripture reference for that. Well, okay. Let's get to some good news here. So we're talking about the idea that God's glory is displayed in all things. Okay? And then I was telling you last week that if you take a Bible concordance, I want you to do this, okay? Here's some homework for you. Go home and get out your concordance. Hopefully you have a nice big concordance. If you don't, if you have a computer, go on the internet, type in concordance, and it'll take you to an online concordance, okay? Go to the search box and type in the word glory. You will be shocked and amazed at what you will find on a search on the word glory. It is unbelievable. It is unbelievable. I tried to figure out how I could get all that stuff in a Bible study lesson, and then I just figured it just wasn't going to happen. But there are actually numerous biblical texts which explicitly state that God seeks his own glory. And here's what we're saying, that all the purposes of God and creation are all serving this grand and higher purpose of the manifestation of his glory and excellency as God. Okay? And so I wanted to show you a few scripture references for that. And they're starting then at the bottom of page 25. We have Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. It says this, "For the sake of my name," God says, "for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it from you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" You see how God talks about his name? You see how he talks about his own sake? He's talking about his own fame, his own reputation as God. And this he says to Israel, this is why I delay my wrath. This is why I withhold my judgment against you, even though you have kindled my anger. He says, because you are my people, I'm delaying my wrath. Right? He says, for my sake I do this. Why? For the sake of my great name. He says, how can I allow my name to be profaned? Because my name, God says, is glorious. You understand? He says, my glory I will not give to another. The Bible is replete with references like this. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name. Who is called by God's name? God's people in Scripture are called by his name. Here, Isaiah is talking about Israel. And he says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And here God says, I created them for what? For my glory. To make a name for me. To be my renown. For the sake of my great name. Right? And the prophet rebukes Israel and says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your disobedience, that you bear the name of God, yet you walk in darkness. Right? Again and again, the prophets would condemn the evil of Israel with these kinds of ideas, that they're profaning God's name. Because you see, they are for God's glory, as we'll see the New Testament clearly describing about the church. How about Jeremiah 13:11? There it says, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen." And here God is reproving the nation again because they have failed to respond to the calling of God. But he says, look, I made them for this purpose, for my renown, for my praise, for my glory. And let me tell you, it yet shall be fulfilled. Read Romans 11. Amen? There is a future glory for Israel. This by the mighty providence of God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Psalm 106, verse 7 through 8. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Now, why is God going to save his people? Why is God going to bring this rebellious, stiff-necked nation of people who have all day long been obstinate and rebellious against him? Why has he saved them? To make his power known, and for the sake of his name. You see that? God's very concerned about his name. He's very concerned about his glory. He's very concerned about the manifestation of his being, his character, his excellency as God. And let me tell you, family, this is right and proper for God to do. And it's only right and proper for God to do and nobody else. You follow me? We don't go around telling everybody how great our name is, now do we? Why? Because our name ain't great. You follow me? But God's name is great. It is greatly to be praised, the scripture says. He is worthy of all glory and honor and due. Amen? What creature shall God create that will not sing forth his praise? You with me? And if they won't do it willingly, they will ultimately do it willingly. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Now, we're going to get into Romans 9 shortly, sometime in the next couple of months. And you find this whole idea. There's this whole argument about the justice of God and God's purposes in Romans 9. And Paul brings up this argument about the injustice of God. You know, because he's talking about God's purpose in election. And he says, there's no injustice with God, is there? This is Romans 9, I think, around verse 12 or 13. And then he brings up the argument of Pharaoh. And this is what the scripture says. It says, "I raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, to demonstrate my power in him, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." God says, "I raised up Pharaoh, a great king, and an evil, wicked one with a hard heart, for this very purpose, that I might drown him in the Red Sea, and that I might save my people through a mighty redemption." You understand? I want to ask you a question. Does the potter have a right over the clay? Have you read Romans 9? Right after he talks about what happens to Pharaoh, Paul brings up the same argument. He says, does not the potter have a right over the clay? You with me? Well, we're going to do an exposition on Romans 9, but it's going to be a while. But consider that God says he raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, for the sake of his great name, that he might make his power known, that he might demonstrate his power. Right? Remember that? Red Sea, part the Red Sea. People walk through on dry land. Wicked army comes in. They all drowned. God made his power known. He demonstrated it. Why? For the sake of his great name. That's what the Bible says. So you see that God's purpose in the judgment of Pharaoh was what? Let me read it to you right out of the Bible. Romans 9:17, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, do you see how God's purpose in the judgment of Pharaoh and his army served the higher purpose of the display of the glory and excellency of God's nature as God. You see that? How about John 7:18 and 19? Jesus says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Now here's Jesus, and he's talking about himself. And look what he says he's doing. He's seeking the glory of the one who sent him. You see that? Now, bear in mind, this isn't just Jesus, the man. This is God the Son in human flesh on earth. What is he doing? Seeking the glory of the Father who sent him. You see that? How about Matthew 5:16? Jesus tells the believers, he says, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Why should we do good works? So that God will be glorified through our actions. Why? Because we're a people who bear His name. You with me? You know how many references are like that in the New Testament? They are aplenty. I just picked one out in the words of Jesus for you. How about John 12:27? "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Now consider, God has a purpose. What's his purpose? Jesus, the Lamb of God, is going to be slain on Calvary's cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his soul is in travail. And this is what he says, "For this purpose I came to this hour." So that the murder of Jesus is serving a purpose of God. Which purpose? "Father, glorify thy name." You see that? Jesus says, "For this purpose I came to this hour. That my soul is troubled." Why? I'm going to be crucified at the hands of godless men. Right? And all he can think about is the glory. You with me? He knows he's going to that cross for a reason. What's the reason? The glorification of the name of God. That's the reason. Right in the mouth of Jesus. Right in his darkest hour. You with me? He goes on. "There came therefore a voice out of heaven," and listen to how God the Father affirms this statement, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Okay? Now we have two witnesses to the fact that Jesus came to the cross for this very purpose. To what? To glorify the name of God. See that? It's profound the way the Scripture attests to these things. How about John 17? "Father, I desire," he's praying for the church. He says, "I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." Here's what Jesus is saying. He's praying for the church, and he says, "Lord, do this for them. Lord, do that for them." Why? "Because I have desired that they would behold my glory." You see that? This is God, Jesus, God the Son. This is what he's saying he wants for his church. And in his humanity, he's praying to the Father for the future ages and generations of those who would follow him. And he says, "God, care for them. Meet their needs." Why? "Because I have desired that they would behold my glory." You see that? It's throughout the Scripture, this kind of testimony. How about 1 Peter 4:11? There Peter's talking about us Christians using our gifts in the church, and this is what he says. "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." You see what he says? He says, "You Christians, you use your gifts, whatever they are." And this is what he says, "so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." You see that? We have a great purpose in everything that we do as the church. That's why we're always making noise about the glory of God. Why? Because this is riddled throughout the Scripture. That this is our purpose for living. To glorify God. Okay? To manifest the glory of God's excellency and nature in our behavior. Why? Because we bear His great name. Because we are a chosen people. A royal nation. Right? A royal priesthood. Right? A people belonging to God, the Scripture says. Well, learn then that the Bible plainly declares that chief among the purposes of God is the pursuit of His own glory and the fame of His great name. Okay? Now, family, we looked at maybe 10 references, okay? Go look in your concordance, okay? I'm telling you, the references to this are exhaustive. They are massive, okay? Look up the word glory. And I just want to affirm to you one more time that for God to pursue the glory of His own name is right and good and proper. And furthermore, it is the most loving thing He can do to a free moral creature, is to manifest the glory and the excellency of His own nature. Okay then. So, in considering the fact that there is this why to the sovereignty of God, why is God sovereign? And why is He working out His sovereignty by a mighty providence through His almighty and all-knowing nature? Why? For the manifestation of His glory and excellency as God. So then, when we consider salvation, when we consider the message of the gospel, the recipients of the message, and the fact that God saves sinners from sin, and He has this great purpose in the church, okay? We need to consider that God has planned these things. And this we call the plan of redemption. And I want to suggest to you that this is where our meaning and our purpose as the church takes on a much fuller sense. Okay? So I want to talk to you about the plan of redemption and the gospel and missions. Consider then how God in His infinite wisdom has planned the outworking of history to achieve this great end of displaying the glory of His name. Consider how God is working out the events of history. And He's doing that to manifest the glory of His name. And so that now He's calling out of darkness these people, the church, you and I. Right? And in so doing, we have this whole purpose for existing. And we are fulfilling this great plan of God, this plan to redeem. Consider how God is working these things out. As we look at the Scripture, we see that even from the earliest sections of Scripture, God is speaking of His plan to save or redeem. Now I want you to think about this, that salvation is not just some Johnny-come-lately idea that's happening because things are kind of falling out the way they are. But these things are happening at the plan of God. And we all say this. We all say God has a plan for your life. Don't we? How many of you know God has a plan for your life? Listen, God has a plan for everything He does. He's not arbitrary or whimsical. God just doesn't do things because He wants to do things. God has a purpose in what He does. He's very purposeful. You with me? Well, how about in Genesis 3:15? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And here there is a prophecy, if you will, of the fact that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent on the head. Right? This is what we call the proto-evangel. The message of the evangel beforehand, okay, shows up in the pages of Scripture right here in the first few chapters of Genesis. Okay? And God is pronouncing these things from the very beginning. He's pronouncing these things of the great ends of the ages. You understand the ends of the ages have come to fulfillment on us, the church? That the ages are being consummated now through the church. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and powers and authorities in heavenly realms. Right? We see over and over how God is working out His plan for the ages. Consider how the Scripture plainly teaches that it was always God's plan for mankind to fall, for Jesus to die upon the cross, and for God to redeem for Himself a company of people whom He has destined for glory. many of the events were said to have been predestined according to God's purpose and done by the predetermined plan of God. The Bible is replete with such texts. Now, family, you can't read these things in the Bible and dismiss them. They mean something. They're there for a reason and a purpose, for you to grab a hold of what God is saying. Okay? Now, get this point. God's plan to redeem is, in fact, a plan that God has made. He's made a plan. Okay? This is why the Bible uses terms like predestined. Why? Because when do you make the plan? Okay, we're going to build a house, right? Let's go build a house, and then when we're done, we'll go to Starbucks and plan it. No? No, it's not like that, is it? What does a plan speak of? A predetermination, a beforehand. We got together and we figured out, well, you know, I want my house to have four doors. And I want it to have a driveway. And I want to take hot showers. So I'm going to put in plumbing and a hot water heater. And I'm going to plan this whole thing out just the way I want it. Here's what we're saying. Salvation is a plan of God from before the foundation of the earth. We looked at some of these references last week, but we're going to go through this. Consider how it was always God's plan for mankind to fall. How do we know that? Because Jesus is a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. You with me? So when God made the world, he knew what was going to happen. Why? Because he's all-knowing. He knows the entire record of human history in one eternal, simple act. Right? And he created it all with a plan and a purpose. What was his purpose? Well, in salvation, his purpose is to redeem. His purpose is to save. How does he do that? He does that through the agency of Calvary. And by regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that's how he applies redemption, right? Well, look at how the Scripture speaks about this salvation or this redemption as a plan. How about Ephesians 1, 11 and 12? There it says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose." Now, did you see what the Scripture said there? You know, people say, well, what do you think about predestination? Well, what do you think about predestination? Here it is right here on the pages of Scripture, right? So I understand that the arguments and the can of worms gets opened up and all the worms crawl out on the table. But the idea is, listen, we all believe in predestination. Why? Because it's right here on the page of Scripture and in many other places. The juxt of the matter is, what is it that you believe about predestination, right? Well, we're going to talk about that when we get to the doctrine of salvation. But consider what the Bible says when it talks about salvation. And, of course, Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those places where there are many, many references to salvation and the outworking of God's purposes in salvation and in the church. And here's what Paul says about it. He says that we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose. You see, God has a purpose. And according to that purpose, he sets the destiny of that purpose beforehand. That's what predestination means. Look it up in a dictionary. It means to set one's destiny beforehand. Okay? Now, listen, this is something God is doing. This is the work of God. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who does what? Who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And in this context, he's speaking about salvation. You understand? We have obtained an inheritance. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who have the forgiveness. He's working all of that salvation. He says we've obtained this inheritance according to the God's purpose. He predestined these things because he works it all after the counsel of his own will. He planned it. He predestined it. And so now he's working it out in the course of history. That's what it means. So understand something. If you take an Arminian view of salvation or you take a Calvinistic view of salvation, either way, you believe in predestination. Because it's right here on the pages of Scripture. So don't be confused about that. The Bible makes these things very clear, okay? I understand the arguments about how these things come to pass. But Jesus isn't confused about that either. You with me? Neither is the Bible. The Bible is circumspect on this issue. It's crystal clear. We'll get there. But he goes on to say that this all happened to the end, that we were who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Why did God save the church? That we might be to the praise of his glory. You see that? Well, these things are happening according to a plan. How about Acts 2:23? Here is talking about the murder of Jesus. And it says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here the Bible says that the death of Jesus on the cross happened at the predetermined plan of God. You with me? It's a plan, family. It's a predetermined plan. And if God has a plan and a purpose, what do you suppose is going to happen? It's going to come to pass. Amen? Why? Because he's God. Amen? You with me? Think of the silliness that goes on in the name of theology. You know, like you know, the devil's got God on the carpet and he's got his arm twisted up behind his back, you know. I got you now, God. You with me? How foolish. Listen, Jesus died on the cross at the predetermined plan of God. How about Acts 4:27 and 28? For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. You see that? This is what the Bible says, that God predestined that Pontius Pilate and Herod, right, a Roman ruler and a local heathen king, and the Jews, the people of God, and the Gentiles, all the heathens are represented here, should do what? Should do to Jesus whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. You know what this verse of Scripture does right here? It condemns every tribe and nation of people on the earth for the blood of Jesus. This statement represents everyone who put Jesus on the cross, namely you and I. Why did Jesus have to die? To pay the penalty for sin. Why does sin exist? Because you chose to do so. How about Ephesians 1, 3 through 6? I'm sorry, 4 through 6. There it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, why would the Bible make a statement like that? Here he's going to jump off into this whole thing about salvation, and listen to what he says. He chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. Here's what he's trying to say. That the election of God is something that happens before God created the world. You understand? That's what the plain text is saying. Okay? So here, listen to me. Regardless of whether you take an Arminian view of salvation or you take a Calvinistic view of salvation, okay, the Bible clearly says that election happens before the foundation of the earth. You understand? Nobody's arguing about that. That's clear in the text of Scripture. So get that in your framework as you begin to consider these things, okay? It's not that these things don't happen in eternity past. They do. That's what the Bible says. The argument is over how does that take place, okay, or why does that take place, and on and on and on. But nobody's arguing over the fact that it happens before the foundation of the world, which also then implies what? A plan, a purpose, a predetermination, right? It's his plan. It's God's plan. It's a perfect plan. Okay? It's just and right and holy and altogether righteous. You with me? He goes on, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So here the Scripture says that this thing happens before the foundation of the world, and furthermore, that it is the fact that God has predestined us, the church. Listen, the church is predestined for glory. That's what the Bible says. Regardless of whether you take an Arminian view of that or a Calvinistic view of that. And I hate those terms because they point to men. And these things are so clear in the Bible. And this is God's word, not man's word. You with me? But nevertheless, the arguments help us clarify what the Bible teaches. So in that sense, they're very good. But here, the Bible clearly says that the church has been predestined to adoption as sons, and that God has elected the church from before the foundation of the world. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that all this is happening according to a plan. This is God's plan of redemption. Okay? How about Ephesians 3:11 and following? He says this, that this was in accordance. He just made a statement about the preaching of the gospel and the wisdom of God being made known in the church. He says that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what the Bible's saying about what God carried out in Christ? It's an eternal purpose. It's a purpose that has always existed in the mind of God in eternity past. 100 trillion billion years ago, God had planned in his mind for Christ to die on the cross and carry out his eternal purpose. You see that? This is how the Bible speaks of God's plan of redemption. It's eternal. It's a plan. It's always been in the mind of God. Okay, how about Titus 1 and 2? Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, what does that say in the King James, Joe? Oh, before time began. That's what it says. That little Greek phrase in the NAS is translated promised long ages ago. But if you do a Greek study on that, it's more accurately translated before time began. Okay? The idea is that the salvation of the church is something that God promised before time began. Of course, if you study this, this is where the whole idea of the covenant of redemption comes from. How many of you know what the covenant of redemption is? Whoa, man. How many of you know what the covenant of redemption is? Man, we better go there. Okay, well, the idea is that, listen, if God promised to save the church before time began, who in the world did he promise it to? Somebody tell me. Himself. God the Father promised it to God the Son. God the Spirit brings it to pass. You with me? Covenant of redemption. Okay, so 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You see that? Where was this holy calling and this salvation to come from? According to God's own purpose and grace, which was granted us when? From all eternity. You understand what that? Yeah. Right, before the world began. And it says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. That phrase, from all eternity, is translated in the King James as from before the world began. Or from all eternity. Either way, it says the same thing. Listen, salvation was granted us in Christ before the world began. This is clear on the pages of Scripture, family. This isn't some guy running off with some doctrine. It's right here in the Bible. What are you going to do with these words? You can't just keep putting them on the back burner. Sooner or later, you need to let God speak to you and tell you what he's trying to say. You with me? Don't be afraid here. I understand. There's fear and trembling. But listen, these are God's words. You're the church. These are words of comfort and grace and love and mercy. You with me? I read these words, I'm so assured of my salvation, I am ready to die today for the name of Christ. You with me? Why? Because I read promises like this, and I know it is certain. What is certain? My salvation is certain. Why? Because God is going to bring it to pass. You with me? My faith is in Him, not in me. If my faith was in me, I'd be in big trouble. You with me? Okay, alrighty. So then, if these things be true, and they are, consider how God's plan must have a means by which it is carried out. Now, this could not be more clear in Scripture. The Bible plainly declares that the gospel message is the means by which God's purposes to redeem is carried out in this late age. You with me? God has a means of carrying out the plan of redemption. Okay? Think about it. What is the means? How did you get saved? What happens, you know? How can they be saved if they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear if nobody is sent or if they don't have a preacher? You with me? What's the preacher preaching? The gospel. That's how people get saved. The gospel. The good news. The message. You with me? God has a means of carrying out the plan of redemption. What is it? The gospel. The gospel. This is why the church is charged with the great task of evangelizing the nations, or we call that missions, right? For the sake of God's great name and for the Lamb to receive the reward of His suffering. You understand something? Let me tell you something. Jesus died for His church. You understand what I'm saying? You can say whatever else you want to say about the death of Jesus, but I'm telling you something very specific and very certain. Jesus died for His church. You understand what I'm saying? It is certain. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. Why? Because Jesus secured the salvation of His church. It is a done deal. You with me? I'm going to tell you some more about that. But Jesus died on a cross. He did this at the will of the Father. The scripture says, for the joy set before Him, right? Isaiah says that the goodness of the Lord will prosper in His hand, and His days will be prolonged, and He shall see His posterity. You with me? Isaiah 53. It's talking about the crucifixion of the Lord. Listen, the Lamb of God, He came and He died for you and He died for me. And we are the reward of His suffering. Do you understand? Do you know what it is that the Father promised to the Son in eternity past? The church. The bride. Read Genesis chapter 22. You see a type of this, right? How many of you are familiar with the type in Genesis 22? What you have there is Abraham the father telling Eliezer the servant, go into my foreign land and get a bride for my son. You with me? And he goes and he gets Rebekah and he brings her back for Isaac, the son, right? And they meet at the threshing floor, right? It's a picture of God the Father sending the Spirit, the servant, Eliezer, to a foreign place to get a bride for the son. It's a type. You're familiar with types and shadows, right? These kinds of things are all through the scripture. But the idea is this, listen, that God has a gift for the son. It's the church, right? That's why Jesus says in John 6:37, He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Right? How many times did Jesus make reference to those whom the Father had given Him? You with me? Listen, it's a done deal. It's a certain deal. It's a certain thing. We'll see this in Scripture. But consider what we're talking about here, that this task of missions, this evangelization, this gospel message is the means by which God is carrying this plan out. Okay? So that the Lamb can receive the reward of His suffering and that the name of God can be glorified in all the earth. Remember, all the purposes of God are serving that higher purpose, even the purpose of salvation, right? Because we were who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. You understand? When we get saved, what do? We glorify God for His grace. Amen? Okay, well, since God has created both mankind and angels as morally capable, He has also made them subject to His standards of morality. Therefore, both mankind and angels will stand in judgment before God and are accountable to God's sovereign authority. Okay? Now consider how God's sovereignty is interacting with the gospel message so that all mankind are subject to the judgment of God. Think about it. This is what the scripture says. Both mankind and angels will stand in judgment before God and are accountable to Him. 2 Peter 2:4 talks about the angels. It says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Right? He's making an example that God is going to convict the ungodly. That they're a picture and a portrait of what's going to happen to ungodly men. You with me? Turn with me to Jude 14. Jude, right before Revelation there. Listen to what the scripture says there. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." For what purpose? "To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You see? Even as far back as Enoch. You know where Enoch was? Way, way back. Seventh generation from Adam. Enoch was prophesying what? There's coming a day when all men are going to be subject to God and all the ungodly are going to be subject to his judgment. You see that? Listen, God has made mankind morally capable and morally accountable. And he is going to bring judgment. Ecclesiastes 12 says this, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Now, how many acts is every act? Every act. And how many persons is every person? That's what it says right here. This applies to every person. Understand? Here's the point. God is going to judge mankind. That's what the Bible says. God expects his creatures, which he has made for his own purposes, to live according to his own moral character, perfect, pure, and holy. Because mankind has fallen short of the glory of God, his perfect moral character, this has brought about the great need of redemption, which God has planned for long ages past. This we call the plan of redemption. Okay, now listen to what we're saying. It's all coming to pass according to plan, family. You understand? God made a law in the garden. Don't eat from the tree. Right? What happened? They ate from the tree. God wasn't caught by surprise. He's the one who made the law. You understand? Mankind fell. Now mankind is subject to the judgment of God. Okay? According to the judgment of God, now, then, and therefore, there is a great need for mankind to be redeemed. What's man going to do about his sin? Because if we have to pay the just penalty for our sins, what's going to happen? Everlasting damnation. That's the just penalty for sin. Understand? So we all have this need to be redeemed. But let me tell you, with man, this is impossible. You understand that? Salvation is impossible with man. It is only possible with God, namely the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, all the sins. You understand? The blood of Jesus is sufficient to take away all the sins of all the world. 1 John 2:2 makes that crystal clear. You with me? So that the purchase price of Christ's death is sufficient to cancel sin in its entirety. Why? Because it has fulfilled the law of God in its entirety. Understand? Okay. We'll get there. But I just want to end here. There is this great need to be redeemed. Okay? Mankind has fallen into sin, and this is part of God's plan. So what did he plan to do? He planned to redeem them. How did he do that? He sent Jesus to the cross. Right? And those in the former ages were looking forward to what the Messiah would do. Those in the late age are looking back at what he's already done. You with me? This, in this late age, is what we call the message of the gospel. Okay? And it is the means by which God is bringing to pass his purpose. In this late age, the plan of redemption is now coming to pass by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind and God's required redemption price. As the purpose of God in redemption is accomplished by his calling out of his people from every tribe and nation. Here's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? But listen to this statement from Romans 16. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Listen to what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, the mystery has now been revealed. How? Through the preaching of my gospel according to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ. This has been kept hidden for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures and the prophets. Listen, according to the commandment of the eternal God. You know what he's saying? He's saying this is what God purposed forever ago. And now in the course of history, he's commanded that we carry it out. Okay? And it is through this, right, that the obedience of faith comes. It's through this preaching of the gospel, and it's through this preaching of the gospel that mankind is redeemed. Do you understand then why it is so vital for us to preach the gospel? Do you understand why it's so vital for us to be extremely evangelistic? Why? So that the church can be saved. That's why. Why should we do it? According to the commandment of the eternal God. Because he said so. You know, when you tell a kid, you know, come in and, how come, Dad? Because I said so. You with me? Nobody likes that. No, nobody likes that excuse from Dad, right? Dad likes it. Mm-hmm. You gotta guess what? You better do it. Right? Okay. So I just want to sum that up and we'll pray. That, listen, the plan of redemption is now being carried out through the church and the preaching of the gospel. Understand? It's a plan that God made in long ages past. He predestined the whole thing to happen, but now it's happening by a means. We are the means, family. We're the means. Why? Because we're bearing a message. That's how people get saved. They get saved by the hearing of the gospel. You with me? These things are extremely important. And not only that, they really help bring our purpose. Which purpose? The manifestation of the glory and excellency of his nature as God into focus. Because when you start giving up your life and everything you own to go to Africa and tell somebody about Christ, okay, the Lamb receives the reward of his suffering. You with me? Something you ought to consider. And I'll leave you with that. Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, we thank you for these high and holy truths. I pray, Lord, that for the questions that have been brought up this morning that have yet to be answered in the course of our teaching, God, that you would speak to those, that you would bring confidence and understanding. I pray, Lord, that as we progress through these things, that we will gain a grasp of all that you have revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, that it would become very clear to us, and that these things would be the foundation of our faith. I pray, God, that the church would no longer be infants, but that, God, she would grow up in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I pray, God, that we would no longer ignorantly push these things aside, but I pray that we would deal with the text of Scripture and allow you to speak to us, God. May these words that we read in Scripture speak to the deepest part of our soul, and may they be to us the ground of our peace and of our confidence. And may we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge you in everything that we do, God. I pray, Lord, that we would learn to trust you by faith. We thank you, we honor you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.